Okay, tonight's topic is St. Francis of Assisi. I'll also be talking about St. Clare and some of the other Franciscan saints as well. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The prayer I'll read is the prayer of St. Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. St. Francis of Assisi, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Yeah, there's a passage in the New Testament that greatly influenced the life of St. Francis. And when we hear about this sometimes on the Sunday readings, this comes up, and it's the story of the rich young man. Remember that story? This rich young man comes up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit everlasting life?" And Jesus says, "Well, of course, follow the commandments." And the rich young man says, "Well, I've followed all the commandments since my childhood." And then he says, "What else can I do?" Jesus says, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give the money to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." It says the young man heard this, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Well, a rich young man heard those same words 1,200 years later, and he followed Christ and sold what he had, gave it to the poor, and we know him as St. Francis of Assisi. So I'd like to start out sharing that particular passage. So St. Francis has been called the most perfect image of Christ that ever was. And that was what Pope Benedict XV said about St. Francis. He truly would be, I guess, next to the Blessed Mother, the most popular saint in the last 2,000 years of church history. There's some other beautiful things said about St. Francis. They call him the image of Christ, the mirror of Christ, the saint that most resembled our Lord. And he's a saint that is loved not only by our Catholics, but he's loved by non-Catholics and even non-Christians as well. He's loved by our Protestant brothers and sisters for his love of the human race. He's been known for his compassion, his love for animals. I'm sure some of you are animal lovers out there. Somebody says, "Father, your first name is Francis. Do you love animals too?" I say, "Well, my philosophy is what's on the back of the bumper." I saw a bumper sticker. It says, "I love animals. They're delicious." I guess, that's not really in the spirit of St. Francis of Assisi. I'm just teasing you about that, okay? No, I'm just teasing you about that. But St. Francis loved nature. He loved animals. In fact, G.K. Chesterton made an interesting point. He said, it's not that St. Francis loved nature. He loved God through nature. Nature was a reflection of the beauty of God. G.K. Chesterton, who wrote a beautiful biography of St. Francis, also said that Christ is like the sun and St. Francis like the moon. When we see the holiness of St. Francis, it's because he reflects the holiness of Christ. G.K. Chesterton also made an interesting point. He said that it's true that St. Francis was like Christ, but also say that Christ was like St. Francis. Isn't that interesting to think about it? Think about that for a minute. Obviously, the saints are like Christ, and St. Francis imitated Christ. He was a beautiful image of Christ, but also Christ was like St. Francis. And sometimes we might think, well, Jesus is God, and how can I relate to Jesus? Well, we can relate to our Lord through the saints in a very beautiful way, because the saints had original sin, the saints had their temptations and their difficulties, and so sometimes we can see Christ even more clearly by looking at a saint and seeing Christ reflected in that saint. St. Francis was known for, he's been called the humanitarian saint because of his love for animals, his love for the poor, his practice of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But St. Francis is also a mystery to to our New Age. See, the New Age movement, like St. Francis, because of his love for animals, his love for the poor, his love for nature, but they have a difficulty with St. Francis because of his asceticism, because of the penance that he did, because of his fasting, because of the stigmata that he received, because of his love for poverty and his practice of penance and his doing of sacrifice. So he is considered like the patron saint of social workers, but he is a mystery to many of those who only embrace social work without the deep mystical and ascetical spirituality of the church. Pope John Paul II has a special love for St. Francis. In fact, he visited the tomb of St. Francis back in 1978 and again in 1982. So let's look at the life of St. Francis. He was born in either 1181 or 1182. We're not really sure. They didn't keep the records of the exact year that he was born, but one of those 2 years. He was born in Assisi, which is 2 hours north of Rome by train or by car. So it's more central Italy, a little bit north, in the province of Umbria. His father's name was Peter Bernardone, who was a merchant. In fact, he belonged to the Guild of the Cloth. He was a rather well-to-do man. He earned a great amount of money through trade, and because the trade routes had just been opened up, especially because of the Crusades. And so Peter Bernardone was a pretty good entrepreneur and made off pretty well with his sale of beautiful, expensive cloth. His mother's name was Pica, and she and the family was well off. And when St. Francis was born, his original name, his real name was John, or Giovanni, as we would say in Italian, Giovanni. And they called him Francesco, which meant the little Frenchman, which was really his nickname. So it's sort of interesting to know that this great saint, St. Francis, is known by his nickname, Francesco, the little Frenchman. And that's for a few reasons why he was given that name. Well, we know that the father, Peter, was trading with France, and so he had a lot of contact with France. He was going back and forth from Italy to France quite a bit. And St. Francis was born while his father was over in France making some deals, some trades. And so he was given that name by his father when he returned. As a youth, St. Francis was very much into romance and chivalry. He was fascinated by the troubadours. They were like the minstrels who would love to go out and to sing songs and dress in lively colors. And they would, sing love poetry. And he was very much fascinated by this whole idea of becoming a knight. Even from a young age, he wanted to become famous. He wanted fame and fortune. He wanted to be either a great, well-known poet or a knight known for his chivalry. His family, as I mentioned, was pretty well-to-do, so he had no problem in being given a generous allowance from his father, which he spent very lavishly. That's why he had a lot of friends. You ever know if you have money, you have a lot of friends. When the money goes away, you don't have many friends. So, and he wasn't really interested that much in learning and study and schooling or even in taking over his father's business. What he liked to do was enjoy himself, okay? And he loved to wear all these colorful clothes and walk through the town, and all these young people, the young boys and girls, the men and women would follow him, and he would always have a song and a joke. Now, he was not licentious. He'd never lived a life of immorality, unlike other saints have done before their conversion. Even as a young person, he was known for his generosity, his cheerfulness, and the fact that he always respected people and saw the dignity of each human person. In fact, it said that he never even would refuse alms of a poor man who would come up to him if that person asked for alms for the love of God. There was a number of stories that happened in his life at this time. For example, there was the case where he was sort of selling goods for his father and selling goods to a rich man, and a beggar came up and asked for something, and St. Francis was distracted and ignored the beggar. And then after the beggar left, Francis realized that what he had done, and he ran out trying to find this beggar. And when he did, he emptied his pockets of coins and gave it to the beggar. So even before his conversion, he was known for his generosity. Well, about the age of 20, a fighting broke out between the cities of Assisi and Perugia. And we say fighting broke out. Actually, they were always in constant, you know, battles off and on. Most of them weren't that harmful. And Francis wanted to become a great soldier, so he went off and he tried to fight in this battle, and he was captured and carried off by the Perugians, and he was imprisoned for a year with his buddies. But even this, in this time of imprisonment, he was the one who would go around the prison and tell jokes and sing songs and tell stories. So he kept everybody entertained in this prison for a year by his good temper and good nature. Well, after he was released, he then contracted an illness, which lasted quite a while, and it was pretty dangerous sickness. And during this time, he grew in patience and eventually recovered from this illness and wanted again to go back into battle to rejoin some forces that were going off to fight in southern Italy. So his father, who encouraged this particular future for him, bought him expensive equipment and an outfit, and saw him ride off, you know, looking like quite a famous knight. Well, he came back in 2 days for a couple of reasons. A few interesting things happened when he left there. He ran into a beggar and was moved with compassion with this beggar, and even exchanged some of his nice clothing for what the beggar had. And that night, apparently, he had a dream where he saw a beautiful palace filled with swords and shields, and all of them had the sign of the cross on the shields. And the message, he really couldn't figure out at that time, but basically it was a little bit of a crack in his material armor that God was working on his spiritual life, that eventually God would reveal a little bit more fully that Francis was called to be a knight for Christ and to serve the master instead of the servants. Well, as he set out for the front, he was taken ill again, and he did hear the heavenly voice that would say, you know, Francis, you have been serving the servant. Why don't you serve the master? And so the voice told him to return home. And so he obeyed that. He went back home to his old life. His father was very disappointed to see him return in just a few days. But after he had returned, he seemed to be different. He seemed to be more changed, and he was more quiet, and all his friends said, well, he must be in love. He must be in love. And actually, what was attracting him was the love of Christ and his love for Lady Poverty, as he would call her. So at this point, he began to be a little bit more contemplative, began to spend more time in prayer. He had a desire to sell his goods, and he even bought a copy of the Gospels and began reading those. On one occasion, he was out riding his horse, and he met a leper. And he really did. Nobody liked lepers at that time. I guess never have they liked lepers, even in the gospel. People would always run away, and the lepers would have to ring a bell and say, unclean, unclean. And so, just as we don't like to run into street people, as we're walking down Washington, D.C., or in Alexandria, when they're asking for money, we always try to, you know, avoid them. That was his natural inclination, to try to avoid this leper. And he sort of threw the leper some coins, and then he realized that he had not treated that person as God would want that person to be treated, with dignity. And so he jumped off his horse, and he went down, and he kissed and embraced this leper. And this, again, was more a deeper conversion he was experiencing. Gradually, more and more, he began to grow in his love for Christ, his love for humanity, his love for Jesus present in each person. And so at this time, he began to visit the hospitals, to visit the lepers, the sick, the poor. He gave away clothes and money. And he would spend more time praying in this little church called the Church of San Damiano. And this is where he heard the voice from the crucifix, which spoke to him 3 times and said, Francis, go and repair my house, which you see is falling into ruin. Well, Francis looked around, and he saw this little chapel that was falling into ruin, had cracks and light coming through the roof, and when it rained, water would come through. So he figured, well, this must be the church that Jesus wanted me to repair. So he leaves there, goes home, goes to his father's warehouse, and takes some of his most expensive velvet and cloth, and he goes out and he sells it in a neighboring town, takes the money, he also sells his own horse, takes the money, and he goes to the priest, who is a priest of San Damiano Church, and he asks if he could stay there, and he gives this bag of gold, this bag of coins to the priest. Well, the priest was reluctant to take it, and because he really didn't know about this character named Francis. So the priest just says, well, this might be a little bit rash. Why don't you think about it? Well, Francis, he just left the money on the church windowsill and went back to his home. And there his father was indignant because his father had not yet magnanimity had not yet struck his father, or generosity. And so when he was confronted, his father, to say the least, was very upset, very mad. And his father, when he found St. Francis, Francis had been sort of in seclusion and prayer and fasting. And when he appeared before his father, Francis had, you know, his hair had grown, his beard, he's a little bit disfigured. And his father carried him home and he beat him unmercifully. This is when Francis was 25 years old. Even put chains on his feet and locked him up in the house. So his mother, when the father was out, the mother came in and unlocked the chains, and, you know, as good moms are known to do. In fact, in Assisi, there is a chapel built over the spot where St. Francis was imprisoned, and there's a statue of the parents of St. Francis holding the chains, you know, the father holding the chains. So, eventually, after his mother released him from being locked up, he returned to the church of San Damiano and prayed. His father found him there, hit him in the head, and said that he had to return the money that he took. He either had to come home or renounce his inheritance. And he says, what I've given away belongs to God and to the poor. And he says, well, actually belonged to me. And so he dragged off St. Francis to the bishop of Assisi, a good Italian man named Guido, Bishop Guido, good Italian name. So this was presented before the bishop. So what would the bishop do? So the bishop told him that really the money does belong to his father, because he had not gotten his father's permission when he had taken all the cloth and sold it. And so Francis says, okay, I understand. He says, but by the way, the clothing that I'm wearing belongs to my father as well. And so he took off his clothing and he gave everything. And he said, I now give them back as well. He says, up to now, I have called you, Pietro Bernardone, my father. From now on, I say, our Father who art in heaven. I now call God my Father. And so he walked away only wearing a hair shirt. And so the bishop apparently found a robe that belonged to a peasant or a servant, and he wrapped Francis up in this robe. And Francis used this as his new clothing, which he wore apparently for the next 2 years, that particular garment. And he even took a piece of chalk and he drew a sign of the cross on it, and it really became his first habit. G.K. Chesterton said in his book on St. Francis, he said, 10 years from that day, over 5,000 men would be wearing a habit similar to that, and 100 years from that point, Dante would be buried, you know, he was a third order Franciscan, he'd be buried wearing that same kind of tunic, that same kind of garment. Well, Francis left that encounter with the bishop, and having basically given up his entire inheritance, and he went off to find a place to live, went off to find shelter. He was met by a band of robbers who said, who are you? And he says, I am the herald of the great king. And so they beat him up and they threw him into the snow. But they couldn't take anything because he didn't have anything. And he, at this point, he was singing the praises of God. He had found the perfect joy of St. Francis. There's a beautiful book called The Perfect Joy of St. Francis. So he returned to San Damiano with his vision, his desire, his goal to rebuild this church, because that's what Jesus had spoken to him through the crucifix. So he went single-handedly to trying to rebuild this beautiful little church. So he went out begging for alms, begging for stones, for bricks. He himself carried the stones, and others began to say, well, this is interesting. Maybe I should help. So he began to have some helpers that would help him rebuild this church. After he rebuilt that church, he rebuilt a church called St. Peter's. He also rebuilt the Portiuncula Chapel, which is known as the Chapel of Our Lady of Angels. So he repaired that as well. And this chapel of Our Lady of the Angels, really became the center of the Franciscan movement, the center of Franciscan spirituality. In the year 1209, his vocation was revealed to him in an even deeper way, through really three scripture passages had a profound effect upon him. One was Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. That's when Jesus tells his apostles to go out and to preach, but not to take gold, not to take a walking staff or a traveling bag or shoes or sandals, but to trust in divine providence. That made a big impression on St. Francis. So he gave away his shoes, gave away his staff. He only kept his habit and the rope, which he would wear, the cord. And the other two scripture passages that made a big impression on him was the one I read to you at the beginning, the story of the rich young man, where Jesus says, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. And the other passage was, in order to be a follower of mine, you must deny yourself, take up your cross each day, and follow in my footsteps. So these three scriptures, when he opened up the Bible, his hands sort of fell to these particular scriptures, and they really became the foundation of his spirituality. Well, at this time, he began to work more and more with the lepers. He began to be given special gifts of being able to work miracles and to prophesy. And a few followers began to attach themselves to him. For example, Brother Bernard, Brother Giles. And they basically would just go from house to house and beg. They would not take money, but they would accept food and other donations. G.K. Chesterton makes an interesting point in his book. He says that a beggar would try to get the best that he could, whereas the saint tried to get the worst that he could. Isn't that a good point? So all the beggars would try to get the best kind of bread, the best kind of food, where St. Francis would look around for the worst, and that's what he would receive, and that's what he would take. But once he got up to 12 followers, he felt God calling him to go to Rome. So in the year 1210, he left for Rome with these 12 followers, and he had an audience with the Pope, Pope Innocent III. And the night before St. Francis arrived, from what historians tell us, Pope Innocent III had a dream. And during this dream, he saw St. Francis, or this figure, who looked like a beggar wearing this brown robe and a beard, very much looking like this particular painting that I brought. In fact, that's one of the earliest paintings of St. Francis that we have. Probably very lifelike to what St. Francis actually looked like. So the Pope had this dream where he saw the Lateran Church, which is really the Pope's cathedral, the Pope's church in Rome, crumbling, beginning to tilt and fall, and he saw this figure in brown come up and hold up the Lateran and being able to keep it from falling down. And so when he woke up the next day, he really didn't know what it meant until later on that afternoon, St. Francis shows up, and the Pope recognized him as the man in the dream. And so he gave St. Francis a blessing and verbal approval for his particular order, and he even gave Francis a tonsure. So Francis returned to Assisi and began to preach some more, began to go around the countryside, and at this point he was given that little chapel of Our Lady of the Angels, which belonged to the Benedictines. It was given to him as a gift, the Portiuncula Chapel. And Francis really didn't want it to take it as property because he didn't want any possessions. No possessions whatsoever. And so he made a deal with the Benedictines that he would rent it for, and so every year on a particular feast day, the Franciscans would take over a basket of fish and give it to the Benedictines as their annual rent for that particular church. And then the Benedictines, I believe, would then give like a jar of oil as a sign of, and I believe that tradition is still going on today, if I'm not mistaken. So the Portiuncula Chapel became the center, and so the Franciscans built little huts of wood and clay surrounding the chapel, and they began really living the life of poverty and a life of penance. In fact, St. Francis referred to his own body excuse the expression, as Brother Ass. Remember that? He called his body Brother Ass because he always had to beat it into shape, he said. On his deathbed, he asked pardon of his body for treating it maybe a little bit severely. Oftentimes, St. Francis would throw himself in the snow to help with the virtue of chastity. Times there, his historians relate that he would even throw himself into the thorn bushes to do penance. And it's interesting, the thorn bushes, the rose bushes in Assisi, are the, as far as I understand, the only rose bushes that nowadays grow without thorns. Apparently after St. Francis did this, they lost all their thorns, most likely because they were in his back or his side. And so they say that from that time on, Assisi is a place where thorn bushes, rose bushes have grown without thorns. It's also interesting to note that eventually he became a deacon in the Catholic Church, but he never became a priest. He always felt that he was unworthy of that special vocation of the priesthood, so he always remained a deacon. There's all sorts of stories at this time in his life with taming of the wild animals, like the wolf at Gubbio and other animals, the birds. And St. Francis and the other Franciscans would work in the fields, and they would beg for food, and they believed that poverty was really one of the foundations of their order, because it would give true freedom. They could go anywhere, they could preach, they would never get robbed because they had nothing to steal, they would have no worries, and he basically said, no possessions, no worries. And there was a great freedom in this embracing lady poverty. One of the main works they did was with the lepers. Now at this point, in the spring of the year 1212, an interesting woman comes on the scene, a young woman of age 17, who was from a very noble family, apparently a very beautiful young woman with blonde hair, and she heard St. Francis preaching, and the words touched her heart so much that she knew that God was calling her to follow St. Francis, and so she did. And her name was Claire. And as G.K. Chesterton said, Francis helped Claire elope into the cloister. That's almost the picture of the scene that it was, because a certain night was set, I believe Palm Sunday in the year 1212. St. Claire left her home. Apparently she had to sort of escape out one of the walls, climb through one of the walls, and then she went to the Portiuncula Chapel. And there St. Francis and the Franciscan brothers were waiting with lighted tapers, lighted candles, and St. Claire was received into the order. And that's when St. Francis cut her beautiful hair and then received her, gave her a Franciscan habit. Well, since they had no place to put her, they had to take her over to the Benedictine convent nearby, where they sort of put her until they could make arrangements for wherever she was going to go. But when St. Clair's relatives heard about this, they were very furious, very upset. They tried to get her out of the convent, but she was very staunch and would not leave. And eventually her sister, Agnes, also joined the order. And that's when the relatives came bearing arms and tried by force to take them away. But apparently, as the story goes, as they were dragging off St. Agnes, she got very, very heavy. Maybe she ate a lot of Twinkies in the convent or something. But she got so heavy they couldn't carry her. So basically, yes, they left her. So eventually, St. Clair's two sisters joined, and St. Clair's mother also joined the convent of the Poor Clares. Now, St. Clair would live to be 60 years old. She outlived St. Francis. St. Francis would die in the year 1226. St. Clair would die in the year 1253. So she lived in that convent for 42 years and then lived that life of prayer and penance. And she also was canonized very quickly after death. She was canonized 2 years after she died. So that's sort of a little bit about St. Clair, because we have a great love for St. Clair and also for the Poor Clares, because they're about a mile down the road from us right now, and they're praying for us and for our parish each and every day. Now, some other interesting things happened in the life of St. Francis at this time. Francis always had a great desire to go out and preach to the Muslims. And so he left with a companion to go down to Syria. And so they were taking a boat over to Syria, but the boat was blown off course and they were shipwrecked in Dalmatia. And they couldn't go any further. They had no money. And so they couldn't go any further, so the only thing they could do was go back to Italy. They didn't have any money, so they stowed away on a ship going back to Italy. And apparently one of the sailors befriended them and gave them some food and then put them down in the storage, down with the luggage. Well, apparently that ship got blown off course, and eventually the sailors found these two stowaways, and instead of beating them up, St. Francis shared his little food that he had and apparently won over the sailors and preached the gospel to the sailors, tried to get them back to the sacraments and get their lives right with God. Even though he couldn't preach to the Muslims at this time, he did evangelize anybody he came in contact with. So he eventually wound back up in central Italy. He stayed there for a year preaching. Again, this desire on his heart to go out to convert the Muslims. So again, he goes out to convert the Muslims. This time he figures he's going to go to a different place. He'll go to Morocco, and he'll go through Spain and go down to Morocco. And when he gets to Spain, he contracts an illness. He falls ill. And so apparently it wasn't God's will for him to go at this time to preach to the Muslims. So eventually he has to go back to Italy. So after he goes back to Italy, the Franciscans continue to grow, and he gives the name the Friars Minor to his Franciscans, which means really the little brothers, the Friars Minor. He says, men, we have to remain little, and use the example of little tiny fish can never get caught in the net. The fisherman is out there fishing. The fishes that get caught are the big fish. He says, if you always remain a little fish, you can always go through the net. So he talked about poverty and how detachment from the things of this world would give freedom. So at this point, they continued to go around begging, doing manual labor, preaching with the bishop's approval. And at this point, on another occasion, around this time period, most likely he met St. Dominic. There's an interesting possibility there that he did meet St. Dominic. Well, a few years went by, and in the year 1217, the first general chapter was held. And about the year 1219 or 1221, another chapter called the Chapter of Mass was held. And an interesting person that attended this was St. Anthony of Padua, attended this particular chapter. And at this chapter, there were between 3,000 and 5,000 Franciscans at this time. But there was also some difficulties because the order grew. Some of them didn't want to be as severe as St. Francis in asceticism or poverty. And so there began to be a little bit of a watering down. And this really broke the heart of St. Francis. Well, after this chapter, some of the Franciscans were sent off to Morocco, where I believe four or five of them were martyred for the faith. And St. Francis himself, at this point, left to go to try to convert the Saracens, you know, the Turks, the Muslims. And so he went to Syria, and he set off with 12 of his Franciscans in the year 1219, and he met up with the Crusaders that were about to try to go back to the Holy Land to recapture the Christian lands that had been taken by the Turks, by the Muslims. And one of the things that disconcerted St. Francis was many of the Crusaders were not the most virtuous, and some of them were interested in getting gold or money or self-seeking, and Francis was very shocked, but he began preaching to them, trying to bring about their conversions. But his great desire was to convert the Muslims, and so he found out where the Muslims were, and he found out where the Sultan was, you know, the leader of all the Muslims. And so it was a very interesting story, because St. Francis got one of his, you know, Franciscan brothers to come with him, and the Franciscans were on one side and the Muslims were on the other, and there was a plane in front of them, and so St. Francis just walked right, you know, left the Crusaders and walked with this brother who was scared to death of going into the Muslim territory, because Franciscans had been martyred already up to this point. And so to ease the other brothers, St. Francis would sing songs, and as they walked basically to their death, so which was very likely. Well, the Muslims pounced on them, and St. Francis saying, I want to see the Sultan, I want to see the Sultan. And of course he was, disarmed the Muslims, because he was singing songs as he approached, and they thought, what are these two interesting fellows, you know, dressed in this brown robe, coming singing? And so he got to see the Sultan, and the Sultan thought this young, or this particular person was quite interesting. And the Sultan was even sort of moved and had a discussion with St. Francis, invited him in, and Francis stayed there for a little while, even had a few audiences with the Sultan. And St. Francis even made a challenge. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. You get your Islamic priests, and we're going to make a big bonfire. And we're going to, all the priests, I'll walk into the fire, they'll walk into the fire, and we'll find out who is the true God. Just like, remember in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet said, we're going to do this. The Sultan said, basically, I don't think any of my priests will be willing to do that. So then he sent Francis back, and of course the Crusaders were just shocked to see these two guys walk out of there alive. St. Francis was really disappointed. He was hoping to be a martyr, just like some of his other Franciscans. But he did what he could, even though probably did not bring about the conversion of the Sultan. It was amazing that he even had a chance to talk with him. So then, as he returned from this attempt to convert the Muslims, he went to Bologna, which is in northern Italy. And there, they say, the only time he ever got upset in his whole life was up there, because when he got there, the Franciscans had acquired a beautiful, wealthy monastery, okay? And St. Francis reprimanded them, and he felt betrayed that here he was, you know, gone off to convert the Muslims, and he comes back, and they're in a very nice monastery. So he got rid of that, and he told them not to do it again. And this was really the start of a lot of friction on whether or not the Franciscans should own any property, even like monasteries. And eventually they would be able to have, you know, certain things. But Francis was not really the administrator. He never felt that was his strength. He was the, you know, the founder, and he was the one who set the charism. But later on, the popes and some of the cardinals of Rome would help to establish the orders in a certain, you know, with certain guidelines. At this time also, the Third Order was started. How many of you are Third Order Franciscans? Okay, very good. At this time, the Third Order, those are lay people that follow the example and spirit of St. Francis, but they remain living in the world. And so this was started at this time. Also near 1223, an interesting thing happened when he was in Greccio, Italy. It was Christmas time, and it was the midnight mass where Francis deaconed the mass, and he preached at the mass. And at this point, he set up a nativity scene, which was, apparently, there is possibility that there had been maybe manger scenes or nativity scenes before St. Francis, but he was the one who really established this beautiful tradition, and he popularized the idea of having nativity scenes. And he would have the Christ child and carry the statue of the Christ child and lay it in the manger. And it's also possible that he was the one who invented the Stations of the Cross. Many people attribute the Stations to St. Francis because it was too difficult to go to the Holy Land to actually walk the Via Dolorosa yourself. So he said, let's bring this idea of the Stations into our churches, and people can make the Stations without being, you know, killed by the Muslims. So that occurred about the year 1223. In the year 1224, 2 years before his death, it was right near or on the Feast of the Holy Cross, around September 14th, St. Francis was praying on Mount Alvernia, and there he had a vision of either the crucifix or a seraph, an angel, seraphim, and there he received the stigmata, the wounds of Christ in his hands and feet. And again, this was another way in which God brought St. Francis into being really a very perfect image of our Lord, because our Lord suffered so much on the cross. Now St. Francis was given a share in the sufferings of Christ by bearing the wounds of the stigmata. And we, as far as we know, he was the very first saint to ever receive the stigmata. Some people think, well, maybe St. Paul had the stigmata, because in the Bible, St. Paul says, I bear in my own flesh the wounds of Christ. You know, I carry the brand marks of Jesus in my body. St. Paul might have had the stigmata, we don't know for sure. But as far as we know, St. Francis was the first one to receive the stigmata as a saint. But he concealed it. He didn't want anyone to know about it. So he wore extra long robes, and he wore shoes and sort of stockings on his feet to try to keep it hidden. But eventually he did reveal it to a few of the brothers, and of course the word spread like wildfire. And the next 2 years of his life before his death were spent in suffering, but also in great joy and happiness. But his sufferings, one of his sufferings was he was going blind. His sight was failing. And so really they didn't know what to do about this. He might have picked up a disease when he went off to try to convert the Muslims. We don't know for sure where he picked this up, but he was losing his sight. And so the doctors at that time, the way they would treat that was to, I believe it's called cauterize the eyes, which would take a burning hot stick and basically burn the eyes. And so that's what they did to St. Francis. And so the last year, the last months of his life were spent in this state of suffering and blindness. So from this time on, he would dictate his messages. He referred to welcoming Sister Death, who was approaching, and he would even, you know, make last visits to the Church of San Damiano, which was where the poor Clares went to live. See, the Franciscans sort of were centered, the men, around the Church of Our Lady of the Angels, the Portiunculum, and then the poor Clares were given the Church of San Damiano. Now, on his death, St. Francis was, he wanted to be laid on the ground. And so he was laid on the ground, and he stretched his arms out like our Lord, and he died in a room just off of where the Portiuncula. I brought pictures, and I have a picture of that beautiful room where St. Francis died. He wore his old habit, and they read the Passion of Christ to him, and he died during the reading of the Passion on October 3rd. It was a Saturday evening in the year 1226, at the age of either 44 or 45, depending on what year he was born. I remember hearing about the, when I was reading about the death of St. Francis and how they all gathered around him, reminded me of a story I heard about Robin Hood. As Robin Hood was dying, he called Friar Tuck and the other friars, and he says, "You know, I'm dying, and hand me my trusty bow and arrow." And he says, "Take me over to the window, and wherever I shoot this arrow, wherever it lands, that's where I want you to bury me." So they buried him on the top shelf of the closet. So as I was reading about St. Francis, I remember that story of Robin Hood. So he asked, St. Francis asked to be buried in the criminal cemetery, which he was, but then I guess the day after he died, they said it's not really appropriate we bury him with the criminals, so they dug him up and took him to the Church of St. George in Assisi. And then he remained there for about 4 years, and then in the year 1230, he was secretly moved to the great basilica built by Brother Elias. And it's interesting that his tomb was right underneath the altar, but they really didn't know exactly where. And so in the year 1818, they made a search for the tomb of St. Francis. It took 52 days, but they finally found it deep below the altar, and then eventually it was brought up. So now when you go to the church, it's on the lower level, but you can still pray now at the tomb. So Francis was canonized 2 years after his death. Very quick canonization. So he was God's instrument to establish the Friars Minor, and also other divisions of came up, like the Friars Minor Capuchin, the Friars Minor Conventual, the Poor Clares, and then the Third Order. And it has been said that he has really made more of an impact upon the church in the Middle Ages than any other saint. Okay, well, we'll end there, and we'll take our break now, I believe. Why don't we take a break, and then when we come back, maybe we'll take 5 or 10 minutes, and then I'll share with you a few things about some of the other Franciscan saints, like St. Anthony and a few of the others, and then we'll have a chance for some questions. Okay, this time, let me just spend the next few minutes talking about some other famous Franciscan saints, and then I'll have a chance for some of your questions. I want to mention, first of all, St. Anthony, because he really was a contemporary of St. Francis. St. Anthony was born in the year 1195 in Lisbon, and he actually joined the Augustinians. But when the bodies of the Franciscan martyrs from Morocco were carried through the town where he was, in tribute and honoring the bodies, he said, that's the order I want to join. And so the martyrdoms of these Franciscans really inspired him to become a Franciscan. So he did, he entered the Franciscans, he himself tried to go to convert the Muslims, but he fell ill and he had to remain in Italy. So he preached along all over northern Italy, and he was known for working many miracles. He died at the young age of 36 in Padua, and he's buried there in the church. And he was canonized 1 year after his death. And he was made a doctor of the church in 1946. Another famous Franciscan is Saint Bonaventure. You might have heard of Saint Bonaventure. See, he's called the Seraphic Doctor. See, Aquinas is called the Angelic Doctor. Bonaventure is called the Seraphic Doctor. He was born in the year 1217. He was also, he was a young boy. In fact, they say that he was cured by St. Francis when Bonaventure was a young boy. So the young boy, he was cured by St. Francis, apparently. St. Bonaventure was born near Naples, and he too became a Franciscan, a scripture scholar. He was probably one of the first Franciscans to earn a doctorate. And he's the one who wrote the first biography of St. Francis, one of the most famous biographies. Bonaventure eventually became a cardinal, and he attended the Council of Lyon in the year 1274 and died during that while the council was going on. He was beatified, canonized 200 years after his death in the year 1482, and he also is a doctor of the church, and he was declared a doctor of the church in 1588. Another famous Franciscan is Saint Bernardine of Siena. Saint Bernardine of Siena. His father was a governor, but after his father died, he was raised by an aunt, and she lived in Siena. And when a plague broke out in Siena, he gathered a group of helpers, and they would take care of the sick. And he eventually also became a Franciscan. And he was ordained a priest in the year 1404. And he spent the first 13 years in prayer and solitude. And he began preaching in the year 1417 in Milan and became such a famous preacher. Eventually, he was made the vicar general of the Order of the Franciscans. And he's really called the second founder of the Franciscans because he helped to bring about some reforms in the Franciscans. He died in the year 1444 at the age of 64, and he was canonized within 6 years of his death. And Bernardine of Siena is known for being one of the first saints to make holy cards with the names of Jesus and Mary, and he would make these. They were very, very popular because people were always playing cards, you know, like poker and this other stuff. But he says, I'm going to make some holy cards, so he was known for that. They became very popular. Another famous Franciscan saint is Saint John of Capistrano. Saint John of Capistrano. He was born in 1386, died in 1456. He was born in Abruzzi, Italy. He's interesting because he was married, and then during a war he was imprisoned, and during his time in prison he felt called to the religious life. So after he got out of prison, he was able to, I guess, convince his wife that he should go become a priest, and apparently she let him, and they got special dispensation of the bishop, and he became a religious, was ordained a priest at the age of 30, and I'm not sure if she became a nun. I didn't have a chance to look that up, but he became a great preacher and a student of St. Bernardine of Siena. In fact, St. John of Capistrano became a papal diplomat, and he died in the year 1456, canonized 200 years after his death in 1690, and he was called the Apostle of Europe. Another famous Franciscan is St. Joseph Cupertino. Anybody ever hear of him? Yeah, St. Joseph Cupertino. He was born in 1603 from a very poor family. In fact, he was born in a shed in the backyard. He had a very unhappy childhood. His mother was a very difficult person. He himself had what we today would probably call ADD. He was unable to focus on things, and he would for example, he wasn't able to hold down even a small job, and eventually he joined the Franciscans at age 17, but he only lasted 8 months because he kept dropping dishes and breaking things and not showing up, so they had to let him go. So he goes back home, and his mother was very upset to see him again. So she got Joseph Cupertino's uncle to convince the Franciscans to take him back, and they did. They took him back as a servant, and he worked out in the stables. And while working in the stables, he grew in his life of prayer and got some special graces, and eventually he studied well enough that he was able to be interviewed to see if he could be ordained a priest. It's a fascinating story what happened, because there was a group of maybe 10 or 20 young men who were ready for ordination, but they had to pass a test, an oral exam. And so the first student comes up who is brilliant, and the teacher asks all these questions, and the student was so good that the professor says, okay, you can all get ordained. So he sort of got ordained by accident. I guess he would say he got ordained by providence, by divine providence. Very interesting saint, because he had the gift of levitation, and oftentimes he'd be seen floating up, like during the Mass. He would rise up a little bit, a few feet, hit his head in the ceiling maybe. There's over 70 recorded times of levitation. He's a patron saint of aviators because of that. That's true. I'm not making that up. He was really persecuted for his for these miraculous events. In fact, he wasn't allowed to say a public Mass for 35 years. He had to say Mass in private. He lived mostly in seclusion. In fact, he spent 13 years living at Assisi. He died in the year 1663 at the age of 60, was canonized in the year 1767. Another famous saint, Franciscan, this is the Third Order, was St. Louis, King of France, our patron saint. You already know a lot about him, so I'll just mention a few interesting things. He was born in the year 1214, and so he also was a contemporary of St. Francis. He was baptized in Chartres Cathedral, the beautiful cathedral in Chartres. He was the King of France for about 44 years, from 1226 to 1270, because his mother, Blanche of Castile, ruled as the regent until he was the age of 12. He's been called the model Christian king. He married at the age of 19, married Marguerite. They had 10 children, very happy marriage. He went off to fight on the Crusades. Once he was taken captive, he had to eventually he was able to be released. He went to the Holy Land, and he built the beautiful chapel in Paris called Saint-Chapelle, which was built to house the relics of the True Cross, which he brought back from the Holy Land. And now the Crown of Thorns is kept in Notre Dame and shown, I believe, only once a year on Good Friday. He was known for taking care of the poor and being a very just ruler, and he was canonized 27 years after his death, in the year 1297. Another interesting saint is Saint Colette. Saint Colette, whose parents died when she was young, and she, at the age of 17, desired to become a member of a religious order. She wasn't able to, I believe, enter the Franciscans, so she became a Third Order Franciscan, and they built her a little hermitage, and she lived in a hermitage right near the abbey. And then apparently Saint Francis himself appeared to her in a dream and told her to help reform the poor clares, which had become a little lax. And so she went to see the Pope, who actually was the anti-Pope, but she didn't know that, and he didn't know that. And so he gave her permission to reform the poor clares. And so she did. She founded 17 convents and was known for working miracles. She became a friend of dukes and princes and kings, and died at the age of 67, and was canonized in the year 1807. And just briefly, other famous Franciscans, famous Third Order Franciscans, one of them was Dante, as I mentioned. Another one was Saint not saint, but Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain, whose cause is being investigated. As possible, they perhaps could be beatified someday. They're both third-order Franciscans. Also, Giotto, the famous painter and the one who designed the bell tower of the beautiful church in Florence. St. John Vianney, patron saint of parish priests, was a third-order Franciscan. I just learned that tonight at dinner. Father Pollard, I was talking to him, and Father Richardson, I said, tell me some more third orders. I have to give this talk tonight. So they told me St. John Vianney. Of course, Padre Pio was a Franciscan. Venerable Solanus Casey was a Franciscan. St. Maximilian Kolbe. Other Franciscans, Blessed Dun Scotus, a great scholar. Blessed Juniper Serra from over in the California area. And then there's others that I was told are also Franciscan, Third Order, like Vivaldi, the great composer and musician. And then Amerigo Vespucci, apparently, was a Third Order Franciscan. Fra Angelico, I believe, is a liqueur. Fra Angelica is, I believe, a Franciscan as well. And somebody told me Blessed Margaret of Castello might be a Franciscan too, but I didn't have a chance to check on that. So now let's have some of your comments and questions about anything we covered tonight. Any questions about anything in St. Francis, St. Clair, Franciscan saints, or other famous liqueurs? In my reading, I didn't actually find that in any of the reading I did for this. In fact, I just listened to G.K. Chesterton's book on St. Francis of Assisi. I have it on tape. It's on four cassettes, which is four 90-minute cassettes, so it's about 6 hours, which is nice because I had to drive to New Jersey to give a retreat, so I listened to it all the way up and back. So in like one day, I heard the whole book on tape. He didn't actually mention anything in there, but I would not be surprised that he did promote Eucharistic adoration and love for Christ in the Eucharist. But we do know the story of St. Clair. When the Saracens were about to attack Assisi, St. Clair took the monstrance, the Blessed Sacrament, and opened one of the, I guess they didn't have windows, but she went to a place which had an opening and held this out overlooking the valley where the Saracens were approaching, and apparently they turned and did not attack the city. So St. Clair is known also for the Eucharistic adoration, so I'm sure she got it from somebody and most likely from St. Francis. In fact, before we go tonight, I'll just briefly describe some of these pictures that I took in Assisi, and then also I brought the pictures of the Shrine of St. Therese. Right, that's a good question. I'll repeat the question for the sake of the tape. Question is, did people think that, like, when St. Francis accepted St. Clair into this particular order, you know, was there a revolt against that? And what did people think? Did they think it was something like a cult? And it's a very good question. And obviously, there was opposition from, you know, St. Clair's family, her father, her brothers, and others did try to take her by force out of the convent. And St. Francis, one of his sufferings, which he didn't really mind because he loved the cross, he loved the suffering, and he would embrace, you know, these sufferings, especially when his friend saw this conversion in him. He was treated very harshly and very badly by a lot of his friends because, you know, before he'd been the life of the party, he'd been the one always singing and joking and carrying on in Assisi, and then they saw this conversion of him wearing rags and, you know, having a beard and having a rope around his waist and begging for bread, begging for food, and begging for stones to rebuild the churches. So they really thought he had gone mad and lost his mind. So there was certainly opposition to him from his family, from his parents, and from really all the townspeople thought he was quite off mentally. Yeah, that's exactly right. There were, for example, in G.K. Chesterton's book, he does talk about sort of the time period that we were at. And it was a time period where, of course, the Crusades were going on, and obviously they were started for good reasons to for example, to give safe passage for pilgrims to be able to go to the Holy Land, also to recapture our sacred places like the place of the birth of Jesus and the place of the crucifixion, the place of our Lord's the passion, like the Via Dolorosa. So the Crusades were certainly a just war, a just cause, but there were abuses, there were greedy people, and there were problems in some of the monasteries. As Chesterton says, many of them have become very lax and very wealthy. For example, in the life of Thomas Aquinas, his parents would not let him join the Dominicans because they were a young mendicant order of preachers and beggars, and they would have been very happy that he joined the wealthy Benedictine order and become an abbot, you know. And, but so there was materialism and problems, obviously, in the church. And so really what God, it seems, was telling St. Francis was not to rebuild the little tiny churches, which he did and did a great job at, but it was really to help renew the whole church and reform the entire church. I'm glad you brought that up because that's really what was his role. Yeah, Cheryl. Well, if you die in Assisi, you go straight to heaven, I'll bet. Because that is a place. How many of you have been to Assisi? Can I see a show of hands? Let's see. 2, 4, 6, 8. That probably is one of the most beautiful little towns in the whole world. I mean, it's so peaceful. The spirit of St. Francis is still there. It's just an incredible place. And if you're in Rome for a few days, it's a beautiful break to go up to Assisi and experience the beauty of nature and how peaceful it is. I was there just, I forget what year it was. It was World Youth Day. It must have been last year in August. And so we went to the Basilica and we got to see all the beautiful frescoes, the upstairs, the downstairs, the upper church, lower church, prayed at the tomb of St. Francis. I said Mass there. And this was about a month or a month and a half before the earthquake hit. And there were people that were killed in the earthquake. Maybe not the initial tremor, but I think when they went to examine some of the damage, then another tremor, second tremor came, and some were killed. And so it was a great tragedy to lose the lives, and as well as the beautiful frescoes that could never be replaced. There was something in the Herald last week, I didn't have a chance to read it, about the repairs that they're now doing over there. I do have some pictures of the Basilica of St. Francis that I'll show you. Yeah, but I believe it because it's really a beautiful place. And October 4th is a big day over there. This I'm not sure how well you can see this from where you are. This is now the Basilica of Our Lady of the Angels. This is in the valley. The Assisi is built up on the hill, but 2 miles from Assisi is this beautiful valley, and this church, it was built over the little Porciuncula chapel that St. Francis prayed in so often. Now, this is the outside of the church. When you go inside, you'll see something very interesting. You'll see this beautiful basilica, and inside the basilica is a little tiny church. And that's the Porciuncula chapel that St. Francis rebuilt as well. And this is a close-up of the beautiful chapel on this side. So maybe what I'll do is I'll put these up here and you can look at them afterwards. This is a side view of the little tiny chapel. And this is a view of the back of the little chapel. And when you go up on the hill into the town of Assisi itself, this is actually the church of St. Francis where he's buried. And you'll see the scaffolding because when we were there, they were doing repairs on the outside just to take off some of the dirt off the limestone, off the walls on the outside. And this is another picture of that. The Assisi is a beautiful place, a beautiful scenery. And when you're walking down the streets, there's all sorts of flowers on the walls, beautiful flowers. This is a shot when you climb up to the very top of the mountain. I believe it's Castel d'Angelo at the very top of the hill. I'm not sure about the exact name. But from there, you can see beautiful pictures. This is the Basilica of St. Francis from on top of the mountain looking down. So it's just a very gorgeous place, a very beautiful place. And this is the Church of St. Clair from up above looking down on it. And this is the center square in Assisi, the beautiful fountain. And then Assisi was had a gate and the wall going around it, so you can see the, it looks like an old medieval town still today. And from the view that you see when you're up there at Assisi, looking down, you can see the valley. If you look closer, you'll see a little tiny, in the distance, the Church of Our Lady of the Angels, which is really a big basilica. But as you're walking through Assisi, you'll see the beautiful stonework and lots of flowers. And then when you go down to San Damiano, this is the room where St. Clare lived in San Damiano, and this is where she slept on this part of the floor. And this is an icon that St. Francis would have gazed upon. This has been there since the 1200s. That's in the chapel of San Damiano. And then the courtyard of San Damiano, where the nuns would spend a great deal of time in prayer. It's also very beautiful. And from this door, from this window, is where St. Clare held out the Blessed Sacrament, so I'm told. This is a picture of the thornless rose bushes. And a little sign of the way to walk down to Damiano. And this is actually the inside of the Porciuncula Chapel today. Have any of you been to Steubenville? They have a replica of that chapel at Steubenville, and you can go, and it's just like you're in Assisi. Also, the Franciscan Monastery have a beautiful replica of it as well. Oftentimes, it's not open, but you can at least pray nearby there. And this is right off of the chapel of the Porciuncula, and this is the room where St. Francis died. And it actually has the cord that he wore and a few of the other relics of St. Francis. Any questions on any of that? Yeah, they really do. It's a great place to go. Franciscan Monastery is only a few blocks from the National Shrine, and they have confessions there on a regular basis. They have beautiful...
Rose gardens.
Yeah, beautiful rose gardens. Let me just quickly show you these pictures. This is of Lisieux from last week. And this is a photograph of St. Therese. And this is the beautiful basilica built, I believe, 1926, if I'm not mistaken. And this is where some of her relics are kept. This is the back of the basilica. And then this is inside the basilica. They have hundreds of vigil lights, votive lights that you can light. And in that reliquary, as I mentioned, is her arm. And another picture of that. And then this is a picture of her father. This is actually inside the church, up on the right-hand side of the altar. And then this is a picture of her mother, Zelie. This is on the left-hand side of the church as you're looking at the altar. And then in the back of the Basilica of St. Therese are the tombs of her parents, where they're buried. And you can go and pray at their tombs. And it mentions here they're both servants of God. Now, a few blocks from there, if you go down to the Carmel, where St. Therese lived and died, that's the sign that tells you that you're at the Carmel. This is from inside the church, and this is where she would receive communion. This is the grill, the gate, where they would come up and kneel and the priest would give them communion. Also, her sisters are buried there, Agnes, Marie, and Celine. Actually, Pauline, Marie, and Celine. Pauline was sister Agnes of Jesus. The three of them are buried right next to St. Therese, underneath her tomb. Now, also there at the Carmel is a little museum. And what you'll see is some of the things she used, her shoes, when they would work outside in the garden, the shovel, and her habit are there. And you can look at these closer afterwards, all ladies out. Also, we have her Bible, and then the chalice and ciborium that she used when she was a sacristan, when she would set up for Mass. Here's a picture of her shoes when she was a young girl, and her hair. She had beautiful hair. And when she entered the convent, you know, it was cut off. And then this is another photograph of her, another habit. This is a close-up of her hair. She had beautiful hair, didn't she? And then over a few blocks from there is Le Boissonnet, which is the name of their house. And they had a beautiful house. When you see it, you can tell that the father was pretty well-to-do. This is their furniture. Gorgeous, gorgeous wooden furniture. Not sure if you can see it too well, but take a look afterwards. I'll set these out. This is her writing desk, and this is a crucifix she prayed in front of for Pranzini's conversion that we talked about. This is a writing desk she used as a young girl in her inkwells and some of her games, a Monopoly and a few other things. Maybe not Monopoly. This is her dress, most likely her first communion dress, and some of her things, her tea set that she used as a young girl. You can see her little cups and saucers. This is her bedroom, and that statue is where the statue was that smiled at her, where the Blessed Mother cured her when she was, I believe, 10, and was cured of a serious illness. This is not the authentic statue. The statue that was there when Thérèse was cured was then taken with her into the convent, and that's right above her tomb. Also, another dress that she wore, perhaps this was a confirmation dress, or first communion dress. In the backyard, this is the back of the house, and then this is where she would often take walks with her father, and this is where she asked him if he would let her become a religious sister. Okay. Any questions about any of those pictures? Yeah, Tui. Okay, that's a good question as far as the relics. It's not wrong to, and the church sees that relics are very valuable in helping people to pray and to have a sense of the presence of that particular saint. Just like if your husband Duke went off to war and he left you a picture of himself, you know, if you held that picture and that would be a reminder of the closeness. And so basically the relics of the saints remind us of the saint's closeness, that we want to be near that saint. And so usually a church or a shrine is visited a lot more if it has a relic of the saint. So for example, if you went into the Basilica of St. Thérèse and it's empty, more or less, let's say, except for some statues and what you normally find in the church, like the altar and the tabernacle, and if you just had nothing there of that particular saint, it would not be induced people to go visit and to pray at that particular church. Okay, good. Any last questions? Any other questions? From what I understand about Mother Teresa, generally it takes 5 years before a cause can be introduced. So I have to wait 5 years after her death before the church officially introduces her cause. Her beatification, I think, will go very quickly. I wouldn't be surprised if she's beatified within a few years after her death, after the 5 years is up. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.